The object of the speaker, if we're in a Bible conference, is Christ himself. How do we get this off? I'm going blind here.
Sorry.
All right. Good morning. How do you all enjoy Sherry's class? I couldn't be here, but, well, I could have. I guess I could have hidden someplace back here.
Technical help, please.
Yeah.
Can you just unplug it?
There you go.
Maybe you can close
it. I don't think that'll stop the light, though.
There you go.
Okay. We're fading to black.
What brand is that? Oh, that's the screen.
One more time. Press again and
there you go.
Faisal came out of a village in Pakistan and he knows more about technology. If I knew half what he knows, I could at least text. At any rate, once again, I would like to thank each and every one of you for coming. Your very presence here is an encouragement to me. The fact that you have the hunger to get into God's Word and do some study. And I'm just thankful for your presence and your interest, your spiritual motivation. We're going to pick up with a little bit of a review up to what we've covered in Romans 9 up to this point. We've gotten up to Romans 9:13, and I've got to try to finish Romans 9 this hour so that we can get Romans 10 out of the way this afternoon and then be ready for Romans 11. So before we begin, once again, let's approach the throne of grace. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Let's make sure that we're personally prepared. And as I emphasized last night, it would do all of us a great benefit. It would advance us in our spiritual life if we learn to think more like the Eastern people think, like the early Christians thought, like Paul is thinking in this passage. We tend, as I said last night, to read every single passage as it relates to me. We're very self-centered. We're very ego-centered. In the ancient world, they thought in terms of groups. They thought corporately. They thought of family. They thought of tribe. They thought of nation. Because the emphasis is really that none of us are an island. Every one of us live in connection with other people, and every decision we make is going to bring the consequences of either blessing or cursing, which affect not only us, but all the people around us. So as we go to the throne of grace and prepare ourselves, remember to not only pray for yourself, but for those who are gathered here this morning. Certainly pray for me that I will have the guiding ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment of silence as we approach the throne of God's grace together, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this morning before the throne of your grace, we are reminded of the story of the pearl merchant who found the pearl of great price. So often we think of that in terms of us finding the truth about Jesus Christ, and it certainly has that application. But I often like to think of it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ who sacrificed everything, find something and to buy something that was so precious to him. And that is the company of the saints, which are represented here this morning. How can we ever comprehend the love that drew him from heaven to this earth, that sustained him through a life of sorrow and suffering and affliction, that carried him resolutely through the Garden of Gethsemane and to the cross, in order that he might purchase us for himself? It simply defies human comprehension. But Father, our desire in our studies is not to bring attention to ourselves, not to focus attention on ourselves, but to look away from ourselves to the glorious face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, as we open your word, we pray that we will see him reflected in every word and every line and every truth, and that we will lose ourselves in the reality of his greatness and his glory. To this end, we commit this hour in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I mentioned last night that Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with three areas of false doctrine. I'm going to put Augustinian Calvinism, because what we call Calvinism, what we call Reformed theology, is really just a refinement of Augustine's perversion of Scripture. Augustine was the first to ever teach what is today referred to as Calvinism, which is really determinism. It's really nothing but the philosophy of the East that was known as fatalism, brought in from his previous background in a cult called Manichaeanism into the Christian church. And you can search the writings of the church fathers, the apostolic fathers. You will not find a one of them who ever taught this for 450, almost 500 years. Augustinian Calvinism. And then we have what today is referred to as lordship, salvation. And then, of course, we have the idea of replacement theology. All of these are dealt with in the section that we're studying. Romans 9 deals with the error of Calvinism. Romans 10 deals with the error of lordship salvation. Romans 11 deals with the error of replacement theology. Replacement theology, for those of you that may not know, is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. All of the promises to Israel are now given to the church, and God has no future use or purpose for the nation of Israel. What do all of these theologies, false theologies, have in common? There are things that they all share. Number one, each and every one of them robs you of your assurance. Each and every one of them will rob you of your assurance. If you're following Calvinism, and of course Calvinism and lordship salvation very closely connected together, the idea is, am I good enough? Am I persevering enough? Have I submitted enough to the lordship of Christ? Am I reflecting enough my surrender and his lordship? And as I said last night, I asked one guy, what percentage do you have to reach to be okay? And he said, well, it has to be really high. And I said, how are you doing? And he didn't have an answer, because it brought it home to exactly the problem. And that is, am I good enough? Isn't it amazing that people that emphasize grace develop a theology that the moment you supposedly have come to Christ by grace through faith without works, all of a sudden the whole focus becomes works? It's really a backdoor approach to rob you of your assurance. The second thing that it does, and this to me is deadly, it makes you a self-centered Christian. The whole focus of your Christian life becomes me. How am I performing? How am I doing on my checklist? How am I measuring up to other believers? And the third and the most destructive thing takes your eyes off of Christ. And really, those three things go together. If your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, if your hope, your rest in his finished work, there is nothing that can threaten it. That's Paul's whole point in the latter part of Romans chapter 8. From Romans 8, 31 to 39, he's talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, how no one can bring condemnation against us, how the God and Father of all, who gave his Son to sacrifice himself for us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, he's reaching back to those five much more statements in Romans chapter 5 where Paul is saying, look, if you think this is great, let me take you to a higher level. There is much more, and not only that, but then on top of that, there's much more, and on top of that, there's much more, and it's like, if you really understand what he's saying, it's like by the end of Romans 5, you're about to either go ecstatic and start speaking in tongues or something. I mean, you're just, you know. And then he starts building towards Romans chapter 8. And really, as the notes back there will show you, that Paul starts a thought in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins the development that ends with what I would call the crescendo, which is Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can come between us. Nothing is going to remove us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And, of course, even in dealing with the issue of sovereignty, Paul focuses more on the mercy of God and the love of God. He never focuses on the control of God. He never focuses on the domination or the dominion of God. He's focusing on his grace and his mercy. So this is the reason that I felt it was necessary to deal with this in Romans 9 through 11. Hopefully to help you, to give you some ammunition, maybe to answer some questions for you, and certainly to hopefully strengthen the assurance that you have. Just by way of reviewing what we've already seen in Romans chapter 9, and again, you have the notes, and I realize, as I said last night, we've got several pastors here with us, and each of these men know that if we were going to do a careful, detailed study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, it would take us months. We could spend months in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I'm not trying to deal with every issue that comes along. I'm trying to deal with the big picture. So I hope that you don't think that I'm skipping over things that are not important or skipping over them because I don't think they're important. I simply want to focus on this one issue and deal with election, predestination, and the plan of God. In doing that, I want to turn back to the book of Genesis. As I said, you can't study Romans without studying your whole Bible. We've already mentioned how in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul deals with the fall of man, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. So right there he takes us to the garden. Here he's taking us back to the flood. And in the flood we have a prophecy. Sorry, I didn't tell you, Genesis 9. Immediately following the flood. Remember the story about how Noah began to be a farmer? This is in Genesis 9:20, and he planted a vineyard, he made wine. The suggestion is that probably grapes had not fermented before that. We don't know that for a fact. At any rate, he drank a little bit too much. He was naked in his tent, and his son Ham saw him, and so on and so forth. Shem and Jacob took a garment and covered him. We're not really concerned with this, we're concerned with the prophecy that comes starting in verse 25. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So I want to ask you a question in light of the issue of election. Which of these three sons were elect? All of them. And that's something that people miss. Remember that when we look in the Bible and we see the word elect, called, or chosen, they're really different aspects of the same thing. But the idea of election always involves three things. You might want to jot these down. I'm sure they're in your notes somewhere, but as I said, I'm not a note follower. I believe very much in what Fred Librand teaches, and that is that when you teach the Word of God, you preach on your feet. In other words, you stand up and you're like a barrel full of water and you just let it slosh over and you allow the Spirit of God to give you a freedom that I never feel when I'm teaching from notes. When I'm teaching from notes, I always feel constrained. I always feel restricted. I always feel like I'm being choked and I can't do it anymore. So I do notes for you and the overflow is hopefully rattling around somewhere there in my head. But these are three things that are involved whenever you deal with the idea of election. First of all, there is a call. Sometimes the Bible talks about it as our calling. Ephesians 4:1, therefore walk worthy of your calling. We would call that a vocation. You have a vocation. As I said last night, you were called for service. I gave you many examples. Jesus is the first use of elect in the Bible, Isaiah 42:1. Was he called for salvation? Obviously not. He was called to be the Savior. That was his vocation. And all election in the Bible somehow relates to his purpose. Paul repeatedly in Ephesians 1 and here in Romans 9:10-11 keeps hammering according to the purpose of God. And God had a purpose, and that purpose was primarily to bring the Savior into the world to provide eternal life for every member of the human race. Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of everyone who has ever lived or ever will live, and that tells us something immediately. The whole human race is elect in that sense, in that Christ died for them, or you could say potentially elect. Not only does the idea of election have the idea of a call, it has the idea of a response. Paul later on is going to tell us that Israel did not obey the gospel. That was their rejection of the call. The call went to them. God even made them a priority. The gospel was to go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul's method was always to go to the synagogue first and offer the gospel to the Jews as a priority. And they had the invitation and they heard, we're going to see much of this in Romans 10, and they rejected. The third thing that's involved, not only an invitation, not only a response, a positive response, but then there is an identification or a name. Israel was the identification of the nation that God chose. As we saw last night, not all are Israel who are of Israel. In other words, not all lived up to what the name Israel meant, which as we saw was a struggle of Jacob and his final submission to the Lord. There really was a picture there of the whole history of the nation of Israel. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And as I said to you, and by the way, in the passage we just read, Cain was called to be a servant. That is not a bad calling. There is no shame in being called to be a servant. Who else was called to be a servant? Esau. The elder shall serve the younger. The only one that's mentioned, the only one that's actually called in that prophecy is the older brother. The elder brother shall serve the younger. Did he do it? No. As a matter of fact, the whole history of Edom was a history of betrayal of their brother Israel. And therefore, the quote from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. There were reasons for it. It was not a love that said, I'm going to give you eternal life. It was not a hatred that said, I'm going to condemn you to eternal perdition. It had to do with service on this earth for the purpose of nations and God's strategy for human history. I mentioned this last night, but I thought I would go over it just for the sake of any that might be joining us. In Romans 1, we have 5 elections. As I pointed out, and I think it's important to emphasize again, every problem or every question that comes up in Romans 9, 10, and 11 has already been dealt with in Romans 1 through 8. If you'll just take the issue being dealt with and go earlier in the book and find out what Paul says, you will solve the problem. He's not writing in a vacuum. Let's just look at these elections. And by the way, this is on page 7 of your notes, if you don't want to have to write it all down. But look with me in Romans. I want you to see it. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. His call was not to salvation. His call was different than your call. No one in this room has been called to be an apostle. That was his calling, or we could say his spiritual vocation. That's the first calling. The second calling or election, Jesus Christ, verse 2 and 3, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Why did God call Israel? So that he could bring the Savior into the world. If you want to shore that up, go back to Isaiah 42, verse 1. I've mentioned it repeatedly. Also, Kurt reminded me this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaks about Christ being the elect from before the foundation of the world. Third, the nations. Look at verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. What does that tell you? In bringing Christ into the world, God chose all nations to hear the gospel. He doesn't force them to believe. He doesn't keep them from believing. He provides the opportunity. The very fact that Paul and the other apostles were called to reach the nations tells us that God had a plan and a purpose for those nations in Jesus Christ. Bear in mind, you don't have to see the word elect or election to see the election in the text. If you understand election is being chosen for a purpose, it solves the problems. All those in Rome, notice he says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So here's the word called, election, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. What is your vocation? Your vocation in Christ is to be a saint. What is a saint? Not someone who walks around with their hands folded. Not someone who carries the Bible a special way, but someone who is set apart for the purpose of God. God's call on my life is to be a teacher of his word. That's his call on my life. And that call includes teaching here, teaching in Africa, teaching in India, teaching in Asia, teaching in other places. There are other men here who are called as pastors and teachers. Their call is different than mine. We don't share the same calling. Even within that similar call of teaching the Word of God. And then finally, the Jews, down in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For who? For the Jew first. They were chosen by God because of the privilege they had of bringing the Savior into the world to be the first ones to hear the gospel. So when we see these, we begin to realize that this word calling election being chosen is so much bigger. I showed you last night that Isaac was chosen. Ishmael was a believer. I gave you 7 points to show that Ishmael was a believer, that God was with him. The idea of Isaac being elect to salvation and Ishmael being rejected simply will not stand up under the scrutiny of the Word of God. We looked at the fact, of course, of Christ being the called. We looked at Judas. Judas was called. Jesus said, have I not called you 12? That included Judas. And yet, one of you is a devil. Why? Because he rejected his calling. Once again, he was called to a vocation. What was it? Apostleship. You remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 1 when they cast the lots to pick between the other two disciples who would replace Judas? He said he fell from his office. He had an office that was God-given. He rejected it, and therefore, as I've said repeatedly, he lost his privileges. So that gives us just a little reinforcement as we come back now to Romans 9 and we get to pick up in the really fun part with Moses and Pharaoh. Romans 9, 14. Let me just read verse 14 to... we'll read down to verse 18. What shall we say then? Paul's coming to a point of drawing a doctrinal conclusion. What is our conclusion from the foregoing points? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why does he keep harping on this? Because as I told you repeatedly last night, the main thrust, the main theme of the book of Romans is a vindication of the justice of God. Paul is vindicating God's justice and fairness to the entire human race. Paul is declaring that no one will ever stand before God and say, I didn't have a chance. You couldn't teach that if you believed in Reformed theology. Somehow in their minds, God can create millions and billions of people that he never will give a chance to have eternal life, that he is consigned to the lake of fire before the world ever began, and somehow this is fair. And when you ask, how is this possible, you know what their response is? God's God. He can do whatever he wants. But we know that God can't do anything he wants. Scripture tells us many things God cannot do. One of the things he cannot do is he cannot lie. And there's scripture after scripture after scripture that tells us that Christ died for every member of the human race. And that every single member of the human race has ample opportunity to come to the light of the truth. And those who had the greatest light, the Jewish nation, hardened themselves against it and therefore consigned themselves to the lake of fire. Certainly not, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. The Calvinistic take, the Augustinian take on this is, if God wants to pick one of you to go to heaven and somebody else to go to hell, that's his business. That is not what he's saying. You cannot divorce it from the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture tells us why God has compassion on some and why he doesn't have compassion on others, and we'll lay some of that out for you. So then it is not of him that wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Simple point that he's making here is no effort or desire on your part can bring you salvation. You can't will yourself into eternal life. You can't philosophize yourself into eternal life. You can't work yourself into eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. There is nothing you can do to deserve eternal life. But you can receive it as a gift. That's the only way that it will ever be received. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, if you read that on the surface, it would be very easy to come to the typical conclusion that God deals with people just as he sees fit. In other words, we would say arbitrarily. But if you read it in conjunction with the rest of Scripture, if you read it within the context from which these passages are taken, you can never come to that conclusion. So let's see if we can work our way through a few of these things, and I'll try to give you some highlights. Let's turn to John chapter 1. Let's deal first with the idea that it is not on him who wills or of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. Turn to John chapter 1 with me. The same point is made with a little bit additional information. John chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, says he, Christ, was the true light that was sent to bear witness. He was not that light. John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to who?
Every man.
Universal. Unlimited. No one excluded. He gives light to every man coming into the world. We'll see three levels of this light shortly. He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Who's that? Jewish people. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Question, how do you receive him? You believe in him. Is there any merit in that? None whatsoever. Faith is actually an admission of total helplessness. Faith is an admission that there is absolutely nothing I can do to help myself, but I know someone who can. And remember that the strength of faith, the power of faith, is always the object of faith. What was it? Paul said in Philippians 1, the grounds of his assurance. For I know whom I have believed, not what I believe, not how hard I believe. I know whom I have believed. My faith is in him, and that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And that shoots down all three of those, I call them philosophies. They're not even really theologies, or they're distorted theologies. So he tells us here as he goes on, verse 13, who were born, spiritually born, not of blood, that is, lineage, nor of the will of the flesh. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to try. I'm going to do my best. Nor of the will of man. I'm going to think my way or philosophize my way into heaven. But of God. Only God can give regeneration. Let me tell you a little bit about what is believed by Reformed theology. And please understand, I'm not trying to bash these people. I have friends that are Calvinists. I love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I weep for them because they're confused. Here's what they believe. The way that it works is, here you are as an unbeliever. God chose you from eternity past, so therefore he gives you new birth. We call it regeneration. He gives you new birth. As a result of that, you have faith in Jesus Christ. Now there's some real problems with this, because if we look, just turn with me and I'll help you see this in Ephesians chapter 1, it's a direct contradiction of what the Apostle Paul says. Ephesians 1 is one of the great election passages. Let me just start in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how rich you are. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's one thing here that most people who read it never see. We read it in our egocentric, self-centric Western thought. And we said, just as he chose me in him before the foundation of the world. But Paul always deals with it corporately. Before the foundation of the world, as we saw in Romans 8:28, whom he foreknew, plural, a corporate body, a company of saints. Now certainly God, being omniscient, knew you and I were a part of that. But that's not the focus. The focus is the body. The focus is the family. The focus is the bride of Christ, whom he foreknew, that is, those who are in Christ. By the way, another thing to remember, God is not limited to time. He is here, and he is in eternity past, and he is in eternity future. And when he was in eternity past, he knew you and I in Christ, just like he knows you and I in Christ right now. Why? Because we're in Christ. He knows that which is. He doesn't have to make it happen. It's that which is. It's a reality that God sees, who is not subject to time. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now drop down with me. How does this happen? Verse 13. In him, he just said he chose us in him. In him, you, once again, this is plural. It's talking to the company, the body of saints, but it's true of us individually. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is the order according to the inspired writing of the Apostle Paul? You have to hear it, then you have to believe it, and after that you receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The order is very specific. You see the same order with Cornelius. I'll use Cornelius later on as we move on. He's very important in this whole discussion. This idea cannot stand biblically. The idea that God just reaches down and regenerates you because he picked you and then you believe has to turn around backwards. When Peter is reporting to the leaders in Jerusalem about what happened at the house of Cornelius, he said that they heard the gospel message and they believed, and after they believed, God gave them the same gift that he gave me. Peter and Paul are in perfect agreement. Peter and Paul and Calvin and Luther are not. Please understand, these are brilliant men. I love reading Luther. I love reading Calvin. They had great insights. There were areas where they were wrong. That's what we're dealing with. If we don't refine as we go along, I hope there will be people that come along after me and say, you know, Gene had some good insights, but in this area, maybe you need to readjust your thinking. I would trust that that would happen because I'm convinced there's not a teacher among us that isn't off somewhere. I mean, we're human, right? We're not perfectly inspired. So you see the order. You hear it. What's Paul going to tell us in Romans 10:17 coming up this afternoon? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing is powerful because what are we hearing? The Word of God. Let's go back to Romans. Let's get with Moses and Pharaoh. Poor Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Moses shows up and God hardens him. And therefore, he just never had a chance. But that's, of course, not the truth. By the way, when are we done? We done at 12? I don't know where the time goes. Look at verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Does anyone know where that comes from? It comes from Exodus 32 and 33. The quote is actually Exodus 33:19. Moses had gone up on the mountain. He received the tables of the law. He came down. The Jews are all involved in the worship of the golden calf, which was the god that they had just defeated in Egypt. Now they're involved in the elements of that worship, which involves sexual orgy. Moses comes down the mountain. He throws the tables down and breaks them all. He says, who is with me? The Levites come to him. And by the way, this is where God changed. You remember the Levites were under a curse. Because of this incident, they became the priests of the nation. Pretty neat plan. Shows God's plan for recovery and restoration. The Levites gathered. He said, go through and slay your brother. And they went through and slaughtered a whole bunch of them. And it got people's attention. And then Moses, having dealt with the error, turns to God and starts pleading for the people. In the next chapter, we're going to see Elijah pleading against the people. Pretty interesting. Moses says, spare all of them. And as the dialogue goes on between Moses and God, it comes down to Exodus 33:19, and he's saying, show me your glory and have mercy on all these people. And God says, I will have mercy. In other words, you are not going to dictate to me how I deal with my affairs. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Whom I will, I'll harden. I have a question for you. Who does God have compassion on? Ultimately, or initially, everyone. Who does God harden? We're going to deal with that in a moment. Is there a formula that we can figure out who God will have mercy on and who he will harden? Is there anywhere in Scripture that we could get an answer to this problem? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's quoting from Proverbs. And in verse, we'll just take verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit to yourselves, ye elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Four is giving the reason. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Is that difficult to figure out who he'll have mercy on and who he'll... By the way, the word oppose here means to wage war against. To the extent that you and I have an arrogant attitude, God is going to resist us. To the extent that you and I humble ourselves, and James deals with this very same issue in James chapter 4, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up at the proper time. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist him, he'll resist you. Show yourself arrogant against him. What is it that it says in 1 Samuel? With the meek you will show yourself meek, with the humble you will show yourself humble, with the perverse you will show yourself perverse. You want to be perverse? Hey, you haven't seen perverse, so you ran into God's perverse. You want to harden yourself against him? He'll harden himself against you. You want to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? He will pour out his compassion on you, regardless of where you are, regardless of how far you've strayed, regardless of how far you have fallen. There is never an end to the availability of the compassion of God until you stop breathing. I tell people it's the grace test. Want to take the grace test? It's real easy. All together now? Inhale. Exhale. Some of you couldn't hold your breath that long, could you? If you're still breathing, God's grace is available to you. If you are still alive, you still have the option and the opportunity of humbling yourself. And folks, this is a hard thing for us to do, living in the generation that we live in, because we are in one of the most arrogant, self-centered generations that the world has ever known. We have difficulty even understanding what the word humility is. Travel with me to go with Faisal and I to Pakistan, or go with us to India, go with us to Papua New Guinea. You'll learn what humility means. When you walk into a church and someone falls on their knees and starts kissing your feet, you'll know what humility is all about. When you have a lady who brings to you a cup of tea and 10 feet before she gets to you, just because of her honor and respect for you as a teacher of the Word of God, she will drop to her knees and walk on her knees with that cup of tea to you. They understand humility. You know why? They've been broken. They've been broken over and over and over. Let's move on. Back to Romans. Verse 17, therefore the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. See, purpose keeps coming up. God has a purpose. God has a plan in history. And for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. What is the purpose? And the whole world hears about the Lord. That God can demonstrate that he is the one true God. When he spoke to Moses in Exodus 3 and he said, I'm going to send you to the Egyptians and they're not going to believe you. I am going to demonstrate my power to them so that, ready for this? The Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Did some of them get it? Did some of them put the blood on their doorsteps in the night of the Passover? Yeah. Did some of them follow Moses out? Yes. By the way, when he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel, there are many that are not direct descendants of Israel who are considered part of Israel today. They were joined by many tribes, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Egyptians. It was a mixed multitude. Not all who are physically from Israel are Israel, but there are many that are not physically from Israel who believe, and there are many who are physically from Israel that didn't believe. Because everyone has the same option and the same opportunity. God's purpose was to demonstrate that he was the one true God and to defeat the gods of Egypt. Therefore, Paul says in conclusion, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Question, who does God will to harden? The proud. The arrogant. Turn with me to Romans 1. Every problem in Romans 9 has been answered earlier in the book. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Put down a point. The first step to hardening is suppressing the truth. Did Pharaoh have the truth? He had it a long time before Moses showed up. I have crickets. That's the first step. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Point, they have the truth, but they suppress it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How many people are without excuse? Everyone who rejects Christ. They have no excuse. Verse 21, now he gives the reason why they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. Here's steps 2 and 3. They had the truth, they suppressed the truth. They knew God, they would not honor him as God, and they refused to be thankful for the things that God gave them. If you go to Paul's discourse in Acts chapter 17, he talks about how God has blessed us with seasons of grain and with rain on our fields, and he has done all these things as a witness to himself, so that, as he said, he commands all men now to repent and trust in Christ. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. All of this before God enters in and takes direct action. Basically, 4 steps now that they have taken. Professing themselves to be wise, you can put that as 4. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And after 4 times of hardening themselves against God, guess what happens? He steps in and says, okay, I'm going to confirm you in your heart. This didn't happen overnight. This didn't happen over a week. This is a long series of arrogance and rebellion against God. Therefore, God gave them over. First step of hardening. Drop down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Drop down to verse 28. Even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. After 4 decisions on their part, God steps in, and there are 3 steps of hardening. By the way, a few facts, and again, we don't have time to take too many of these side trips. 10 times... in the Exodus story, Moses is hardened. 20 times Moses is said to be hardened. 10, he hardens himself. 10, God hardens him. Sorry, who did I say? Moses. Okay, thanks for keeping me straight. Pharaoh hardens himself. 10 times, God hardens him. There are 3 different words that are used in the story of Pharaoh's hardening, and they have the idea of strengthening, they have the idea of confirming, they have the idea of making resolute. And what it tells us is that God was simply confirming him in the decision that he had made again and again and again. Did Pharaoh begin to harden himself when Moses showed up? I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to do that to you. Moses had been hardening himself all his life.
Pharaoh,
thank you. I'll get it straight here somewhere. Pharaoh had been hardening himself his whole life. He had the revelation of creation, did he not? And from that revelation, there is truth of God. His eternal essence and attributes are known, and he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Did he have the witness of conscience? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, we read in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accuse or excuse them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying you have not only the revelation of creation, you have the revelation of your own conscience. Remember Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity in their hearts. And if in the light of that truth that you are given, you keep hardening and hardening and hardening, there's going to come a point where God is going to let you go the way you want to go. That is divine hardening. And it is just. What is Paul's argument through Romans? God is fair. God is just. There are consequences of decisions that we make, and if we make wise decisions, we will reap consequences of blessing. And if we make foolish decisions, we are going to reap consequences of judgment. Now, you say, what about the guy who's living in the middle of Africa or India or some remote place, and he's never seen a Bible? He has the light of creation and the light of conscience. What does he do? Look up in Romans 2 to verse 4 and 5. Here he's talking. He's getting ready to move in on the Jews. Maybe I should read verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Stop there and ask yourself a question. Is there anyone on the planet that has not received that from God? His goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. I mean, again, in Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about how God has showered grace on each and every one of us. We have all been blessed. We all have things to be thankful for. The first step in glorifying God, as we saw in chapter 1, is to give thanks. But if you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you where? To repentance. Someone give me a definition of repentance. It is not what most people think.
It's a change of mind.
It's a change of mind from what? Generally, the idea is it's turning away from my sins, and there are occasions in Scripture where that is specifically addressed. But the general idea of repentance is turning from the attitude of arrogance to the attitude of humility. It is stopping the self-centered focus of your life and turning to a God-centered or Christ-centered focus of your life. Notice verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, how can you have an impenitent heart if you can't repent? Is it possible? Of course not. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, there's a day you are going to stand before him and give an account. When is that day? Paul just told us in verse 16, in the day when God judges the secrets of men. See, we all have these secrets. We say, well, I never knew. I never heard. Even the Jews of Paul's day were saying, but I never heard. Paul's going to say, oh, yeah, you did. You heard and you rejected. So what does a person do if they see the light of creation, they have the light of conscience, and they say, I want to know this God. I went to school with a Chinese girl. She grew up in a Chinese home where they had a God closet. And every day they would open the doors and they would bow down to all of their gods in their closet, close the door, and go their way. She said one day she was bowing down to these little carved images, and she said, I know the people who make these down the street. I want to know the God who made me. And she began praying for the God who made me. And one day, not long after, there was a knock on the door. And a foreign gentleman was speaking fluent Chinese and asking directions to a certain place. Her mother asked him why he wanted to go to that place. And he said, because there are Christians there that I'm going to. I'm a missionary, and I'm here to teach them. And she said, won't you come in and tell us what you're here for? And he led the family to Jesus Christ. She ended up being able to leave China at a time when almost no one could, came to the United States, and I went to school with her. If you seek the light you have, you'll be given more light, correct? So how do you seek that light? Drop down to verse 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Is that salvation by works? Not at all. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about God giving light. eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, how many times this morning have I warned of the danger of this? To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first. Why the Jew first? Because they had more light than anyone else ever had. And also of the Greek. So now my question is, why is Paul talking about God giving eternal life to people who are patient in continuing to do good and seek for glory, honor, and immortality? Imagine yourself being a heathen. You look around at creation and you say, what a wonderful creation. How beautiful. What a wonderful God must have created this. Even in a remote village in Africa where I saw one of the most miraculous conversions of a multitude of people, one night sitting in the African dark around a campfire, I saw about 300 people. I can't even stop to describe it because it will take me too long. They had their many gods. They had their stones and their idols that they worshiped, but they knew one thing, there's a God above all of that. The God who created the stars and the universe, the God who created them. And when you know that and you begin to seek and you say, I want to know this God. And then your conscience begins to work on you and you say, what kind of God would he be? Well, I know it's wrong to steal. I know it's wrong to murder. I don't like those things being done to me. I shouldn't be doing those things to them. And therefore, I'm going to start living my life in such a way that I respect others as I would want them to respect me, or not do to others what I would not want them to do to me. That was the code of Hammurabi. And I begin to make adjustments in my life according to the light that I have. And then what's God going to do? Well, I'm going to give you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 10. We have a perfect example of a man who was patient and continuing in doing good and seeking for glory. And he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Acts 10 verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms and gave generously to the people and prayed to God always. How much did he know? Next to nothing. He knew there was a God. And therefore, he was gracious, he was generous, he was doing what he could do. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying, Cornelius, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. This is an area where I have to correct former teaching on my own part. Does God hear the prayers of unbelievers?
Yes.
He hears the right prayers of unbelievers. Does God accept the offerings of unbelievers? He accepted Cornelius. By patient continuance in well-doing, he was allowing God to open the doors of greater insight and understanding. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose servant name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. Later, as Peter records this in Acts chapter 11, he adds to the statement that the angel said he will speak words by which you will be saved, you and your household. I wonder how Peter could know that God had chosen that whole household. Remember Acts 16:31? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. Does that mean when he believes his whole house gets saved? No, it means when he believes he gets saved and when his house believes they get saved. But the opportunity is there. The offer is given. The response must be made. Let me just close out with this since we are right on the moment. Paul is going to talk in Romans 11 of a different aspect of election. There is an election that Calvinism rightly says is totally based on the sovereignty of God, and that is the choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't consult them. He didn't ask them. He was not choosing them to believe. They believed in their own volitional response. He chose them for a purpose. As a matter of fact, he chose a very long line for that purpose. And interestingly, he wove into that line some interesting characters that we're going to look at probably in our next session. For the purpose of bringing the Savior into the world. Remember what I said last night. Election is a process of selection that demands exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. Why did God reject Ishmael? Because to choose a lineage, he had to pick only one. Why did he reject Esau? Because he had to pick only one. All the way down through the line, why was this process of selection that demanded exclusion going on? So that God could ultimately, through the Savior, provide inclusion for every member of the human race. I hope this is making sense to you. Trying to make it as simple as I know how, even if I can't keep Moses and Pharaoh apart. Let's close in prayer. We're going to break for lunch, and we'll get back into it after lunch. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Continue to bless our understanding. Help us to see the magnitude of the marvelous plan that you devised for human history that has its central focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before man ever fell, in your foreknowledge, you knew, and in your predetermined plan, you devised the solution before the problem came along. And the solution was that the second member of the Godhead would step down into this world in the form of human flesh, from a lineage that you chose, people that you selected, which demanded that you reject others, not consigning them to hell, making it possible for them to enter eternal life through faith in the one and only Savior of the world. So, Father, help us answer difficult questions and resolve some of the conflicts that may arise as we deal with different ideas and philosophies, theologies. But above all, keep our eyes fixed on the person of Christ. Help us to understand that any teaching that comes along that causes me to become self-centered, that causes me to take my eyes off Christ and start looking at me, is doomed to failure. It is doomed to robbing me of my assurance, which rests never on myself, but on the finished work of my Savior. As Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, persuaded, convicted that he is able to keep what I've committed until that day. How thankful we are, Father, for such a gracious provision and plan. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.